Good afternoon, and once again, welcome. This lesson is being recorded for Sunday, July the 5th, 2026. This is the lesson that will be presented when we gather together here in Bellflower at the Rose Avenue Church of Christ at 6 o'clock in the evening. And as is always the case, if you are in our area, we invite you to come and be with us as we gather together throughout the week to study the Word of God and to worship Him. Each Sunday at 9:45, we have a Bible study. At 10:50, we have our morning worship service. We have another worship service at 6 o'clock Sunday evening, and on Wednesday night, a Bible study at 7:30. And as I always say, you're welcome to be with us every time that we gather together. And it is my hope that should you do so, our time spent together will first and foremost bring glory to God as we seek to do things following His pattern, but also that you will be edified, which God in His wisdom provided as something that would happen when we gather together to encourage each other to study His Word and various other things that we find in His Word about the work of the church. But in the meantime, let's go ahead and get started with the lesson that we have been prepared for today. I ask you to turn your Bibles to James chapter 5, where we are going to be continuing our study through the book of James. And you may recall that it's actually been 2 months since I've done a lesson based on the book of James, because last month my wife and I were on vacation for a couple of Sundays, and therefore we did not get to present this particular lesson. But nevertheless, we are continuing to just study through the book of James, something I've done now for a number of years, where we just go through books of the Bible. And here we are. We're in the final chapter of the book of James, in a very practical letter that James has written to us. And there's so much practical application to be made as you go through this particular letter. As we've noted in our studies, very likely his audience was Jewish converts who had been scattered abroad. And he kind of describes it that way in James chapter 1. And he gives them a lot of practical things for living wherever they might be. Now, in our last lesson, a couple of months ago, we looked at James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17, where we basically noted that we need to keep God in our plans. You have there that expression, if the Lord wills, when you're making your plans, give consideration to Him. And of course, he concluded that section with James 4:17, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. And that is a very powerful warning that we need to give consideration to. Sometimes when we talk about sin, we think about what we call sins of commission. That is, doing things that God says not to do. But understand that it is equally a sin when we fail to do the things that God commands us to do. And that's what James 14, or chapter 4, and verse 17 deals with. Well, today, we're going to go to another warning in James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. But we need to address in this text exactly whom is James addressing. Let's go ahead and read as we start. James chapter 5 and verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and your corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasures in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. So let's talk about what he is saying in this particular text here. And of course, as I begin this lesson, something I want us to begin by observing, and I know I've talked about this in times past, but I think considering where we live, we need to remind ourselves that the Bible talks a great deal about wealth. Matter of fact, this letter talks a great deal about wealth as well, as you go back and look at some of the things. And one of the resources that I use, the Truth for Today Commentary, the volume by Dwayne Warden, on the book of James, he actually noted at the beginning of this section here that there's 108 verses in the book of James, of which 27 are directed against those who oppressed Christians with their wealth, or the way you ought to respond to such individuals. So about 25% of the book, in one way or another, deals with the subject of wealth. Money is an important subject because it is something we need in this life to live, to survive. But consider, and we need to consider what we do with what we have as we live our lives as Christians. And I will tell you right now, the things that we've addressed up to this point dealing with wealth, various passages, they are nothing compared to what James says in the verses that we are dealing with in this text today. But of course, before we get started with this, where he says, "There come now you who are rich, weep and howl," we need to address the question and remind ourselves, is it sinful to be rich? And the straightforward answer is absolutely not. When it comes to money, money is morally neutral. It's not about how much you have, but it's how you use what you do have. And you might add to that, the way that you obtained it. You know, those are things that you need to give consideration to when you're asking the question about the resources that you have and what they are doing with your relationship with God. But understand that within Scripture, there are multitudes of examples, many examples of individuals who were very wealthy. Some of them, they were blessed by God because of their faithfulness or in their faithfulness. Abraham was wealthy. Job, Joseph, David. David's another great example. I think of Nehemiah. In the book of Nehemiah, you find that he was a wealthy individual. In the New Testament, you have the example of Barnabas. And there's others who, and I'm just saying this, I don't know, very likely Lydia was wealthy. Very likely Zacchaeus was a wealthy individual. Nicodemus, who buried Jesus in his tomb the night that he died, very likely had some wealth by the fact that he was in the council and he had his own private grave. Those were indicators of wealth and so on. So we find there were godly individuals that had wealth. And so being wealthy is not wrong. In Proverbs 13 and in verse 22, you read there, "A good man leaves an inheritance to his children's children, but the wealth of a sinner is stored up for the righteous." And a lot to be said about that, but the point is a good man, he's saving a little bit. He's ensuring that he has enough to protect himself and those whom he is responsible for. So it's not wrong to be wealthy. And there's a number of other passages that you could look at. But having said that, there's strong warnings about wealth. And this is something we have to give consideration to. Over in Matthew chapter 19, after the rich young ruler walked away sorrowful because he had great possessions and he was not willing to part with them to serve the Lord, to have eternal life, Jesus said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of heaven. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter heaven." I think we need to take a serious think about that. Think about that seriously in our lives. Of course, Jesus goes on and says, with man that's impossible, but not with God. With God, it is possible. And so you have examples of that. Probably some of the strongest warnings about this are found in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and beginning in verse number 6, where Paul is encouraging contentment and teaching about contentment, where he says, "Godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we shall carry nothing out. And having food and clothing, with these we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition, for the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, from which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness, and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. The love of money is the root of all kinds of evil, the warning is there. Those who desire to be rich, they fall into a snare, a trap that very easily can draw them away from God. It doesn't necessarily have to happen, and that's the point. It's not wrong, but wealth can corrupt. That's why Paul will go on in verse 17 of 1 Timothy 6, say there command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. Let them do good, that they may be rich in good works, ready to give, willing to share, storing up for themselves a good foundation for the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Makes the point there. If you are wealthy, if you have been blessed with wealth, use it wisely. Use it in a godly way. And don't let it rule you. And as I said, there are many verses that in roundabout way, some more direct than others, but they deal with wealth. For example, in Matthew 6, verses 21 through 24, that's where Jesus says, do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where your moth and rust do not destroy, where thieves cannot break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And just remember that verse. And then verse 24, no one can serve two masters. For either he will love the one and hate the other, or he will be loyal to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. And the idea of mammon is money, things, stuff. Hebrews 13:5, godliness with content, or he talks about being content with what you have. Ecclesiastes chapter 5, and in verse number 10, you read in that text there, he who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. Solomon in his pursuit for the understanding of life. Money's not the answer is the point that he's making. It has benefits. We need it. But don't let it rule you. Proverbs 30 verses 8 and 9, as I've mentioned, this is one of my favorite verses, where he says, remove falsehood and lies from me, far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. He's saying, give me enough. Enough to live, to survive, to be content, and help me to be content with what I have. You know, so when you look at all these examples, it's clear that wealth can definitely be a blessing. In fact, I'll actually go as far as to say, we need amongst the godly, we need amongst ourselves those who are wealthy. You know, I want you to think about that within a congregation. If you have those who are wealthy within a congregation who are also godly, they're going to help to sustain that work. They're going to provide resources where the gospel can be carried out beyond the borders of the building. When there's somebody with a need in the congregation, they're able and willing to help them with whatever those needs are. So there's great benefit and blessings to wealth in a lot of ways. It's just you need to keep it within its proper perspective. But with that as a background, let's get back to our lesson in chapter 5, where it says, come now you who are rich. And we need to ask the question, who is James talking to in this text? And you know, it's interesting because many of the sources that I've looked at, and I have a tendency to agree with this here. Likely, he's not talking about the audience to whom he's writing. That is, he's not writing about Christians in particular or these Jews who have been scattered. And there's a number of reasons for that. More than likely, who he's dealing with is those who are wealthy, who are unbelievers. And when it comes to their resources, they're corrupt. And they oppress and oppose Christians and their values, and they exploit the vulnerable. And that's what's described in this text. So you have those who are resistant to those who are standing for the truth. You know, this section here is a couple of reasons behind this. Number one, this section does not use the word brethren, which incidentally in the 108 verses in the book is found 15 times. And you even find as you look at this, in chapter 4 and verse number 11, do not speak evil to one another, brethren. That's not too far away. Chapter 5 and in verse number chapter 5 and in verse number 7, not verse 6. But he says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. So up to this point, you know, he talks about brethren. He has addressed brethren, and he's made the observations about brethren and indicated warnings where and indicated warnings toward brethren, but here he turns around and he does not do that. And I'm just real quickly making a correction on my slide so that we can see what we're talking about here. Chapter 5 and verse number 7 is where you found it. And you also might even have the last verse of chapter 4, verse 17. Therefore, to him who thinks he knows to do good, does not do it, to him it is sin. And I want you to think about that. Doesn't say brethren, but very likely that's describing someone who knows better, someone who is a Christian. But you don't see that in these verses. Also, another consideration is very likely the audience of James was not very wealthy. You know, there was very little middle class in the Roman Empire as you study history. More than that, what is usually described is most people within the empire were actually poorer individuals. And so you didn't have much. You were either rich or you were poor, and the majority were poor. And so very likely that's the audience that James is writing to for a number of reasons. I mean, when you think about many of the things he talks about, many of the practical lessons that we've addressed, you know, they apply to everybody, and they have nothing to do with how much money you have other than your attitude regardless of how much money you have. So here you have this advice throughout this letter, practical for the way we live our lives. But here you have just the condemnation of the wealthy. And another observation that is made about these six verses is you do not have a call for repentance here in this section. Just a warning. You know, you weep and you howl because your riches are going to be corroded is the warning that is there. You're going to face the judgment of God because of the decisions that you have made. So when you think about that, it seems that what the intent of James is to encourage Christians who are suffering at the hands of these individuals in this section. And as they're suffering because they're being oppressed, and I'm going to narrow it down even more in a moment here, but the point is know that God knows what's going on, and there is going to be a day of judgment. Those who are oppressing you will give an accounting for the decisions they make. And I appeal to the example of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16. I mean, you think there, you know, the rich man, he had a comfortable life. He had whatever he wanted. Lazarus was so poor that he begged for the scraps from the table. And he has sores. He's sick. Lazarus dies first. Poorer health. Doesn't live as long. But then eventually the rich man dies. But things change after they die. Lazarus, who obviously was righteous, is in Abraham's bosom, and the rich man is awake in torments. And there's no going from one place to the other. Their judgment is sealed. But the point is you enjoyed things in this life, and now you're facing the consequences of not thinking about God with the decisions that you made during this life. So you have that as the warning. And here's the encouragement that James is given. Yes, you are being oppressed as God's people. You're being taken advantage of. And while you may not see relief in this life, know that God is watching and things are going to be made right. And so that's the point you have as emphasized in this particular text here. Now here's another point to make. If a believer is acting like what James is describing here, he's got problems. and he needs to repent. And the warnings that James gives in this verse applies to that individual. So understand that as you deal with these things. And what James says to them in James 5 and in verse number 1 is, you weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. And the warning of that particular statement there is, you are going to be held accountable, and there's things that your money's not going to be able to do for you. And that brings me to another point in addressing, you know, who is James talking about? Going even deeper, many of the sources that I've consulted, they believe that not only would it apply to anyone who is greedy and wealthy, but more specifically, this could be directed toward the Jewish leaders and the wealthy class that rejected Jesus, and they used their powers to try and quash his followers. And so you would have the leadership in Jerusalem who refused to accept who Jesus was and sought to persecute and punish those who professed to follow after Jesus. They would use their resources. And here they were comfortable. They were living comfortable lives because they had wealth. They had great wealth. They had a degree of influence and power and so on. But yet even to them, James, weep and howl. You know, he could be talking about here is, you know what? There's a day coming when God is going to deal with Jerusalem. And it was going to come within a few years of what they were talking about, of the time that James is writing this. And when he does that, they were going to answer for their corruption. You know, you would have those who are in positions of influence in Jerusalem. And then the Roman army surrounds Jerusalem. And you know, the description of what happened in Jerusalem during the siege that takes place before it is destroyed, it's documented by Josephus and perhaps others as well. But it's interesting, kind of ties to what is said by James here would apply to that. You know, it's interesting, I kind of looked this up just to get a few details. It is said that Jerusalem was besieged by Rome, surrounded by Rome, locked up, no one was allowed to escape, from about April to September of 70 AD. Now what's interesting is when the armies surrounded Jerusalem to lock them in and not allow them to escape, it was during the Passover. And so you have the city of Jerusalem is filled with Jews. More Jews than normal. It is overflowing at this time. And then all of a sudden, during this feast, the Roman army surrounds and shuts out all the gates so that nobody can get away. And the whole point of that is the supplies that were in Jerusalem would have been depleted much more rapidly. And that's why within 5 months, the people of Jerusalem were so starved, and there was other issues that took place because of their greed and their pride and everything else. But nevertheless, after 5 months, the walls were breached and the city was completely destroyed. And the majority who were there were killed. And those that remained, they were sold into slavery and various other things along that lines. All, you know, let me ask you, those who were the leaders, those who possessed the wealth, what good did it do them? That's a point to give consideration to as we think about this. Weep and howl. And he goes on in verses 3 and 4 of our text where he makes the point there, or verses 2 and 3 where he says, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. So he makes the point here. Your riches are corrupted. Your garments are moth-eaten. The things that you possess that the poor can't afford, the things that the poor don't have but you have them, what good are those things going to do you when you face the judgment of God? And he's using all these different terms that are associated with decay and dilapidation. But yet in judgment, Are you going to be able to buy your way out of your judgment? Your wealth isn't going to be worth anything to you. You know, what I think about is, you know, those who do excavations over in the Bible lands or in other parts, they may unearth coins. And you know, when that coin was buried thousands of years ago, it may have been a perfectly good coin, but now, because of all the time that it has sat there, maybe nothing's really happened. It's just sat there undisturbed, but yet it doesn't look like it did. It's depleted. It's not as strong. It's corroded, if you will. Sometimes if a coin is found, it has to be cleaned up to be able to be observed in those types of things. So I see that as the description of what he is saying here. You know, if for some reason you're killed, what good's your wealth going to do you? It's just going to sit there. And if for some reason the enemy doesn't take it, you buried it somewhere, when it is finally found, it's not going to do you any good. And it's going to be depleted, regardless of how valuable it was when you had it. Remember how we read a few moments ago in Matthew 6, verses 19 and 20? Do not lay up for yourself treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy, because where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. And that's the warning of that text that we need to give consideration to in our lives. So you've got the warning there about these types of things here. Where's your treasure is the bottom line. And it says your corrosion is going to be a witness against you. When you're not able to use those things and nobody uses them, you know, that's a witness that God was against you when he accomplished his will. And then he talks about how they will eat your flesh like fire. Now, maybe not physically, the things that are corroded will do that. But when I think of fire, as it's used in Scripture, I think of judgment. And a passage that comes to my mind is 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And what we find here, we find that Paul is giving encouragement to those of Thessalonica as they're facing persecutions. And he makes the point there, it is a righteous thing with God to pray with tribulation, those who trouble you, and give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. God in flaming fire is going to take vengeance on them. How often is fire used in describing the final judgment that is going to take place? And that's the way it is described in this particular text here. And he talks about you're laying up treasures for yourself in the last days. Whether he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, if it's those that are there, or the destruction of the fall of the empire, or when the Lord finally returns. It applies to all of it. And that's the point. In the last day, these treasures are not going to do a thing for you. And so that's the warning that you have there in verse number 3. You can't take them with you. Well, continuing in our text in verse number 4, he makes the point there, indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. And the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. So here he's describing that they're corrupt. They have defrauded. They have defrauded the poor. And so many of James's audience probably were the ones who were being taken advantage of. You know, again, I'm reminded of Matthew 23, 13 and 14. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Among the thing he says, you know, you travel land and sea to win a proselyte. And then in verse 14, he says, you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. And Jesus is making the point that they were exploiting the poor. They were doing whatever they needed to do to gain more wealth for themselves. And they didn't care about the poor, which incidentally was contrary to what the law and also what was taught by Jesus, and contrary to just being good in those times. You know, oftentimes back then, those who were poor, and we might describe them as day laborers, you know, they didn't have a regular job where they would get paid weekly or whatever. You know, they went out and they worked day by day in the fields, and they would engage in hard labor just to receive the promise of a day's wage so that they could eat, and so maybe provide a meal and shelter for their own family. And so they were working day in and day out just basically to survive. That's kind of the example that you have over in Matthew chapter 20. Verses 1 through 16, where you have the parable of the laborers, or the parable of the landowner, however you want to describe it. Remember, a landowner goes out, he needs workers and hires people at 6 in the morning, and then 3 or 4 times during the day he continues to hire them throughout the day to do work that needs to be done, and then he pays them at the end of the day. He's being righteous. He's actually doing what the law commanded was to be done. And in fact, he was generous, especially to those later on in the day, as he chose to give them equal to those who had worked the entire day. He just wanted to be generous and help them. And of course, those who had worked the entire day are ungrateful for what they received. They wanted more and those kind of things. But that's another lesson. But the point is day laborers. And that's what the old law taught, incidentally. Over in Leviticus 19:13 and in Deuteronomy 24, and I want to read Deuteronomy 24. In Deuteronomy chapter 24 and in verses 14 and 15, Moses there says, "You shall not oppress a hired servant who is poor and needy, whether one of your brethren or one of the aliens who is in your land within your gates. Each day you shall give him his wages, and not let the sun go down on it, for he is poor and has set his heart on it, lest he cry out against you to the Lord, and it be sin to you." So that was the law. And so those who were quote-unquote devouring widows' houses, if you had religious leaders, if you had wealthy Jews who were exploiting the poor, and, oh, you know, I'm giving you a job, but they really weren't treating them kindly. It was more about themselves than thinking about the needy and being able to help them. You're going to answer for that. What good is your wealth going to do you? And that's just emphasized over and over. And incidentally, not only was this a factor to the audience that James is writing, but when you go back and you study the prophets, you find that it was actually a factor in the downfall of both Israel and Judah, where the prophets there continually warned them, and one of the things was, you didn't care about the poor and the needy. You exploited them. That was one of their sins that led to their captivities and their ultimate downfall. Well, going back to our text in verse number 4, he makes the point there, where he says there, the cries of the reapers have reached the earth, the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. And the point is God hears the cries of those who are being taken advantage of and those who are being exploited. Now, that word Sabaoth is only used 2 times in the New Testament. And it's a word that means hosts, or some actually say it's the idea of an army. And what it's talking about is a large army. And the expression "the Lord of Sabaoth" means God's army. And the point is God's army is greater than your army, greater than your wealth, greater than whatever it is that you're trying to use to get your way and to exploit others. You know, God's power can't be resisted by those who are corrupt. You're not going to stop God. When it comes time for judgment, you're not going to stop that. And understand this very, very clearly. You do not want to face him in the day of judgment if you're not right. You do not want his face set against you. And that's the warning that is given in this text. He goes on describing, you have lived in pleasure and luxury. He says in verse 5, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts, as in the day of slaughter. You know, often wealth and comfort causes one to forget who God really is. And that goes back to that Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. You know, don't give me so much that I ask who you are, to where I reach the point that I say, I don't need you. That's the point that is being emphasized there. And how often is it that those who have sustained themselves with this life's goods, they don't think they need God? They're just living comfortable lifestyles, and that's all they care about. Now, for some of these individuals, their expense, their lifestyle, came at the expense of the poor and the vulnerable. In other words, they exploited them. It was about them getting whatever they wanted, and they didn't care how much they exploited others, how much they took advantage of others. And so that's what you have there. The idea of fattened hearts for the day of slaughter. I think about a fattened cow who is being slaughtered. One who has basically not been allowed to wander around and lose weight, but they reach that point where they're more fat. And that makes them more valuable at slaughter. Well, here he's saying you just sat around, and as a result of that, you know, your prime beef, if you will. You're prime for the punishment that you are about to face. And again, all this luxury that you've lived in, what good is it going to do you when you face the judgment of God? Suppose this is talking about Jerusalem as an example of that. What good is your money doing you? When the city's surrounded by armies and the food's running out, and all of a sudden there is no more food, but yet you have this huge treasury, what good is that treasury going to do you? It's not going to deliver you from the righteous judgment of God. It's not going to deliver you from the vengeance of God. As he said in the book of Romans, he will repay. Well, it goes on, and he makes the point in our text. In verse number 6, you have condemned and you have murdered the just. Now, I want to ask the question, had they literally been guilty of murder? And the answer is, we don't know. Could it be that some of them were willing to engage in that act against somebody who stood in their way for whatever reason? Or could it be by the decisions that they made, it led to the death of those who were innocent? You know, I think of many examples along this line. You know, I think of the fact that oftentimes, and this was true in the New Testament, I'm just going to show you in a minute here, this is true, but often the rich and powerful, they will take measures. And they don't care how it harms the poor. They don't care how it harms those who are, by their definition, beneath them. It's about them getting their way. And they have the resources that they need that they're more likely to get away with it. Because they have influence over people in power. Maybe they are the people in power. So they can do whatever they want, or they think they can do whatever they want and get away with it. And oftentimes, physically, they do get away with it. There's examples in Scripture of those who had wealth who misused their wealth. I think of the silversmiths in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. You know, they made their money making idols for the temple of Diana and so on. And it doesn't specifically say they're wealthy, but very likely, you know, the way that it's described, these are people who had some power, you know, as far as that union was concerned, that trade guild and so on. And they used that power. So very likely they were prospering, and they saw the Christians as a threat, and, you know, to their livelihood. So they wanted to stop it. I think of that poor widow seeking vengeance in Luke chapter 18 and goes to this unjust judge. Who was she seeking to be avenged from? More than likely it was one of these corrupt individuals that was wealthy and seeking to devour a poor widow. Didn't care. I think of Judas who goes to the religious leaders in Jerusalem, what will you pay me if I turn Jesus over to you? 30 pieces of silver. Now, you know that 30 pieces of silver is interesting. You look up how much was that and you get all kinds of lists. You know, some say it might have been 5 days' wages. Very unlikely it was that low. Others say as much as 120 days of wages, which is 4 months, which is a lot. We don't know how much it was. We know that it was enough to buy a field to bury the poor in, a potter's field, however much that was. So it was a considerable amount of money. And the point is Jesus, he was willing to betray Jesus. But where did that money come from? It came from corrupt leaders who were willing to pay money out of the treasury to bribe somebody to betray Jesus. That's corruption. Old Testament, I think about Jezebel, wife of Ahab, who devises a plan to take a vineyard away from Naboth. Here you have the wealthy, and she bribes rogues and does all kinds of corrupt things to get her way. I think of Luke 20 or Matthew 23 that I read a few moments ago. You devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. That's a wealthy person exploiting the poor. And then there's James chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Remember when he was talking about partiality? You know, if somebody comes into your assembly in fine clothes and you give them the place of honor, and the poor man, you tell him to sit back in the corner. I want you to notice what James said in verses 6 and 7. But you have dishonored the poor man. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you to courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? That's what the rich do. And that's the point that is described here. You know, you've condemned, you've murdered the just. And, you know, somebody say, well, you know, it's not just the wealthy that do these things. You know, sometimes the poor join them, and true. But here's my question. Are they just pawns? Oftentimes the poor, and I'm going to explain why I would say that here in just a second, because let's build a little more on this. Because I think today, I think we see the same thing. Oftentimes those who hate God and those who hate believers who have resources will use those resources to oppress Christians, to try to stop Christians in their faith. You know, let me ask you, who is it that legislates laws making preaching against homosexuality illegal? Who is it that in a pandemic will lobby to keep churches closed and open bars? Who is it that seeks laws to keep prayer and Bibles out of public places like libraries and schools? Who is it that will sue a bakery or a photographer for standing on their moral principles? I want you to know that typically the average individual doesn't have the resources by themselves to hire a lawyer to do these things. Oftentimes it's a wealthy individuals. It's wealthy groups or wealthy individuals who are willing to use their resources to get their way, to oppress those who are seeking to stand for the truth. Because it takes money to do all these things. It takes resources to advance agendas. So you have the wealthy that are doing what they can to condemn the righteous. And they don't care who is in their way. Now, they may have some who are poor that are falling along in line with them. You know, I think of politicians who make promises to those who don't respect God. And so they elect them to do whatever they want to accomplish what they want. But aren't they just pawns? Pawns of those who are wealthy, who want to get their way and to stop the righteous from being able to assemble and to worship God without fear of being persecuted, without being able to lead a quiet and peaceable life worshiping God, thing we ought to be praying for. Some to think about as you consider these things. And then our final expression is he says he doesn't resist. You're talking about the poor man. Why? Because physically, those who do not have a lot of resources, they can't resist the rich. That's the problem. The rich have the resources to hire whoever they need to do what they want to do. The poor don't have that. The poor often, they don't have the resources for a good defense of what is going on. Their only hope is for somebody with resources and compassion to stand up for and with them. And there are those who are out there. Remember how I said sometimes the wealthy, it is possible to be wealthy and be godly? Well, think about the example of those who stand up. Stand up for those who are disadvantaged, those who can't stand up for themselves. And they will use their resources to help defend them. That's a commendable thing. And that's more along the lines of righteousness than those that we have been discussing in this lesson. But here's the point, regardless, you know, God sees. And one day, He is going to make things right. So in conclusion, as we look at this, wealth is not wrong, but it's about how we use what we have that matters. And regardless of what you have, God is watching. Earlier in this lesson, James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. But he makes the point, you tend to those who are needy that you have the ability to help. Are you doing that? And I think of the judgment picture that Jesus gave in Matthew 25, separating the sheep and the goats. It was depending on whether or not you were willing to help those who needed help. We need to take that seriously. And we need to understand that God is watching. And one day, there will be an accounting. And when you stand before God, what is He going to say to you? So think about that, and I commend the lesson to you. I thank you for listening, and I hope that you have found some things of benefit here, some things to think about as you look at your life. You know, we live in such a prosperous country that I think we need to take a very, very, very serious look at what the Bible says about wealth. And assess where we are compared to just the overwhelming majority of the world. And take to heart what God says and be good stewards with what we have been given. So I appreciate that. I mentioned it in my previous lesson, but for the next 2 weeks, I will not be recording lessons. I'm going to be out of town. I'm going to be leaving next Friday, and I will not be back till late the following Saturday. So I won't have time to record for the next two weeks. So it'll be 3 weeks before we have more recordings. In the meantime, I hope you find benefit in the things that are being presented in these lessons and that they're helpful as you go through this day and as you go through the remainder of this week and into the next week. May God be with you. May you be with God in the decisions that you make. So until next time, goodbye and see you then.